Well, good morning, guys.
Morning, Bruce.
Good to see all of you. All right, so as Greg mentioned, as we continue in the Gospel of John, we're going to finish up with chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30. And this morning, we're going to take some time examining the character or the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. We all know him. We've all read about him. And most everyone has heard his name. He's the most infamous traitor in all of history. And that's because of the treachery that he brought to bear in the gospel accounts. His name was okay at one time, but not anymore. Judas was an honorable name. The word means praise, like the tribe of Judah. He's a fascinating individual, fascinating in the sense that as monstrous as Judas was, he could arise in the fellowship of Jesus and his disciples. Nonetheless, he's a critical player in redemptive history, and he's got some important warning lessons for us to hear. He's known for betraying the Son of God and doing it in the most despicable way, with a kiss. His personality has to be as dark as any human ever. Judas bears a name that is stigmatized to the degree that no one would use it. Have any of you ever met anyone by the name of Judas? Or even a pet with that name? Even in the New Testament list of the apostles, he's always mentioned last, and always with a qualifying statement, the betrayer. Judas emerges from the background of the gospel story to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then, before the crucifixion narratives can even begin, to be told Judas is dead. Driven to suicide by extreme guilt, he has been a deft hypocrite, but he's not very deft at managing his own suicide. Either the rope broke or the branch broke, one or the other. And Acts 1 says he was smashed on the rocks beneath the precipice from which he had hanged himself. We were hours before that horrendous suicide that cast him into eternal hell. And that will happen before another sunrise. We're still Thursday night at Passover. And in John 13, Judas and Jesus come face to face, and Jesus unmasks the betrayer. Up to this point, Jesus has referred to Judas indirectly. He said things like in chapter 6, verse 70, one of you is a devil, without identifying who. But here, the identification becomes unmistakable. And as they've gathered on Thursday night of Passion Week, Jesus knows that his hour has come, that he would depart out of this world. He knows that the next day, he's going to be slain as the true Passover lamb. His death will take place the day that the Passover is celebrated, and he will die as the true lamb. Jesus is very, very aware of what's going on. In verse 2, it says, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Judas has already begun the plot to bring about the betrayal of Christ. He protested earlier in the week because perfume was wasted on Jesus. And he said it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Really, Judas didn't really want to give the money to the poor. He was the treasurer, and he held the money box, and he was stealing from it regularly. He wanted the additional money in the box so he could steal from it and make a getaway with as much as he could salvage as out of what he saw as 3 wasted years. And to add to the amount that he could get, he wanted more than what the money box might have held. And so he concocted a plan to sell Jesus out, to betray his presence to the Pharisees who wanted him dead. And he would sell him for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Our Lord is aware of all of this. He knows that the devil is sympathizing with Judas. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, he knew the one who was betraying him. He knew the betrayal was in motion, present tense, it's ongoing. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He had just told his disciples they were clean. They were redeemed. They were saved. They were regenerated. and they had been fully washed, but not all of them. We pick up the account beginning in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining near Jesus, essentially saying near Jesus, next to Jesus, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He's leaning back, thus closer to Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas never saw another day. Jesus and Judas, the extreme opposites, the perfectly holy one, the utterly wretched one, the King of Heaven and the hell-bound reprobate, the sinless Son of God, and the singular sinning son of Simon, the great lover of sinners, and the sinner who hated the Lord. Judas is the greatest example of lost opportunity that ever existed. He had, like the rest, left all to follow Jesus into the kingdom. His motives, however, were all wrong. He was motivated, as it turns out, by greed, ambition, material things, and of course, money. He developed into the most competent, clever hypocrite. Under the daily influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became the opposite of the other 11. They became saints, and he became a son of hell, a tool of Satan. For him, the days became increasingly frustrating, and then they became intolerable. 3 years passed by, and they were all going in the wrong direction. He wanted out, and so he began stealing the money out of the box. And then he created this plot to get 30 pieces of silver, compensation for 3 wasted years. The presence of Jesus every day was intolerable to him. The purity of Jesus must have been unbearable to his miserable soul. And surely he must have had the sense, the fear for certain, that Jesus knew everything that he was. After all, in 3 years, he had seen Jesus read the hearts and minds of men. He knew that Jesus said way back in the beginning of the ministry, in John 2:25, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He had heard that Jesus declared in John 5:42 that he knew the people who didn't love him. The torture of knowing at any moment that it could be all over and Jesus could expose him must have made holding on to the secrets of his heart a true burden. But that didn't work to convict him of doing the right thing. It just pressed him deeper and deeper into his hypocrisy until he could pull off the ultimate crime and get out with the best that could be done. Looking at the text then, we're in the upper room at the last Passover with the disciples. Judas has already made the bargain to betray Jesus. He's just looking for a place to do it. He might have done it that Thursday night, but he didn't know where the Passover would be held. And Jesus hid it from him and all the rest. They didn't know where it was until they actually arrived at the location. There was no opportunity for Judas to leave the upper room in order to find the chief priests and bring them back. On this Thursday night, Jesus unmasks the betrayer and begins the first step in activating his own death. As we continue to look over the text, this hypocrite sits among the 12, so far undiscovered by them, without even a hint. He would be dead before another day begins. He will murder himself in the night, even before Jesus can get to trial before Pilate. Let's pick up the scene. Jesus has been giving an example to the disciples about humility and telling them that they need to humble themselves and offer selfless service to each other. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You need to do what I did." And do you know what he did? He had just humbled himself to the place of a servant and washed their dirty feet. And he says to them in verse 17, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Do this: love one another, serve one another, humble yourselves to one another." In verse 18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you." Jesus is suggesting here that not everyone understands his true intentions or is acting in good faith. And then he says, "I know the ones I have chosen." This leads to the unfolding of the text on the unmasking of the betrayer. Now, I'd like to break our story down into 4 points, if I could, for us this morning. First, the treason anticipated, or the traitor anticipated. This is especially important because the faith of the disciples is very, very fragile at this point. They're about to be shattered and scattered. They're full of doubt, and all of a sudden they discover there is in the midst of them a betrayer, a traitor, who is going to turn over their master to the enemy to be killed. To have that appear as if it's a shock and surprise to Jesus could unravel whatever there is of spiritual confidence and spiritual strength. So it's important that whatever is about to break loose is not a surprise to them. It's important for Jesus to tell them that he knows absolutely every detail. This could devastate the sense of integrity and solidarity. This could shatter their confidence that the Lord is in control of everything and that this plan is working out the way it's supposed to. This could turn Jesus into some sort of victim of this hidden hypocrite. So the transition is especially important to focus on what's about to happen and take a look at Judas. And he starts by saying this simple statement, "I know the ones I have chosen." In other words, "I didn't make a mistake. I know every one of you, and I've chosen every one of you." This is to say, I know what you are, who you are, and what's going on in your hearts. When he talks about having chosen, he's not talking about their eternal election. No, he's talking about them being disciples and apostles. And that's validated by John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil?" It's the choosing of the apostles he's talking about here. "I know the ones I have chosen. I know every one of you. I'm not a victim of any of you. No one is outside the purposes that God has ordained. Even in this betrayal, I know the man. I know the purpose. I know the reason. I know the timing. I know." And furthermore, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. When Judas does what he does, this will not shock God. This will not somehow provide some kind of detour to the plan. This will not put up a barrier in the purposes of God. When he does what he chooses to do, he will fulfill scripture. And he quotes Psalm 41:9 here, where he says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knows Judas is a traitor. He's always known that. He chose him in order that when he did what he chose to do, it would fulfill scripture. Listen to what he prays in the prayer in John 17:12. "While I was with them," he says to the Father, "I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me. and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas's treachery was his own. Judas did what he did by his own will and by his own choice. God knew. God planned his rebellion, apostasy, and hypocrisy into his divine purpose. And it wasn't just Psalm 41 that looked forward to Judas. The New Testament also points back to Psalm 55. Listen to verse 12 here. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. In other words, if it were an enemy, I could protect myself. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God, in the throng. And in verse 20, it says, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Judas is pictured here as a betraying friend. And then he's also clearly depicted in Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what it says here. Then I said, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's exactly what Judas did. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Under guilt, he took the 30 pieces of silver back, threw them down on the temple floor, and then went out and hung himself. The Jews took the money, went out and purchased the potter's field, fulfilling in detail Zechariah's prophecy. Judas is not a surprise to Jesus. It's really critical that the disciples knew that, so they don't have to reassess everything they've ever believed about Jesus. This does not undermine his authority. It validates scripture. Judas was necessary to the plan. God did not fatalistically drive Judas to do what he did. He did what he did because he spiraled down until Satan took control of his life totally. He did what he did, and he refused every attractive appeal of Jesus along the way. He was then chosen because he would do this. This is so important that the disciples know this, that they anticipate this, because he says down in verse 19, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I don't want you having any doubts that when you see this unfold, all of a sudden you question whether I'm God or not. The opposite should be true, since I told you every detail, all in God's plan. So the traitor is anticipated. Second point, the traitor is announced. He's going to announce it in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. There's the announcement. But what is it about verse 20? It sounds remarkably familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like the things he said when he was commissioning the disciples. You'll find statements like that back in Matthew 10, Mark 9, and Luke 9 and 10. That sounds like commission language. Truly, truly, I say to you, meaning I say this with firmness. There's a genuine, glorious truth in this, that he who receives whomever I send receives me. That would be you. When I send you and someone receives you, they receive me. And when they receive me that way, they receive the one who sent me. So he's saying the Father sent Christ, and Christ sends them. Whoever receives them receives Christ and the Father. Why does he say this here? Because he wants the disciples to know that even with his incredibly devastating rupture in the solidarity of the 12, the integrity of the commission is not compromised. It's still true. It's not invalidated. It's not nullified. The commission stands. This is very important. You guys have a commission. I want you to love each other. I want you to wash each other's feet. I want you to humble each other and care for each other. But you have a commission beyond that. You're always arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. I want you to be humble, selfless, sacrificially loving toward each other. I want you to get beyond all of that pride. That's internal. But the external commission still stands. The Father sent me, I send you. And whoever receives you receives me and the Father. This is the height of your calling. You're the instruments of God, the agents of Christ. And even though you have a vile defector, that doesn't alter the commission. You have been commissioned to preach the gospel, the message of Christ. You're still my ambassadors, even with a horrendous defector. The calling stands. This is so important for them to hear. This could unravel their confidence as if this collective commission had been breached in some fatal way. You're still my representatives, and all that I have promised you, I do not promise to him. When the minister comes to you in the name of Christ, Christ comes in the minister. And God comes. That's the commission. And just because there may be weakness or there may be frailty doesn't change the calling of this commission. And it doesn't change the fact that you, when you receive him, you receive Christ and God. So this is to strengthen the disciples before all of this happens. You and I, as believers, we have a great commission too, don't we? I mean, we're part of the Great Commission to go into all the world and proclaim the glories of Christ. Just because there's lots of hypocrites out there, that doesn't change that. So our Lord anticipates what's coming. And this is one of the ways in which he shows his love. John 13:1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. This is one way he shows his love. He prepares them for this, prepares them for what's coming, and tells them he knows all about it. It's all part of the plan. It fulfills scripture. It doesn't change the commission. Stay on course. After having made that announcement, John tells us in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Yeah, I imagine. I imagine he was troubled in spirit. He must have been troubled in spirit day in, day out in the presence of Judas. How many thousands of times he sat in the presence of Judas, knowing what was going to happen from the very beginning. Troubled in his own soul about the eternal damnation of Judas, the non-reciprocal love in Judas, the ingratitude of Judas, troubled by the deep hatred of sin he saw in Judas, so near to him all the time, and he's so holy and so absolutely pure, having to live in a small group of men, one of whom is as wretched gets. Troubled in spirit with a hell-bound son of Satan who was about to betray him. Troubled because he knew Satan was coming. Troubled because he knew he was heading to the cross to engage the heinousness of sin on a personal level and feel the fury of God and the isolation from his Father. The inward awareness of Judas, simply one out of millions, would betray Jesus in other ways. A sort of perfect example of wickedness, the very kind of sin for which Jesus would die. These were undoubtedly some of the ingredients of the Lord's troubled spirit. How deep was his sorrow over a man who was on his way to the hottest hell one could imagine? And that profound agony. It says he testified. He uses the word testified in verse 21. And that's an important word here. It only appears three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 33 times in John. Why? Because there are so many declarations made in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be narrative stories. John is declaration after declaration after declaration. Jesus testified, I am, I am, I am. So John uses it 33 times. It's a public declaration, an open declaration. He openly says clearly, so they couldn't mistake it, truly, truly. Because this is so unbelievable, he continually emphasizes the truthfulness of it. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Having said, I know you, I know whom I've chosen, I see this all in fulfilling scripture. This doesn't change your commission. Out of the suffering of his own soul, which of course reached the pinnacle in the garden when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's treason announced. Well, the apostles are absolutely stunned. I guess we could say the next point, number three, is the 12 astonished. Verse 22, so simple. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was complete silence. I don't know how long the silence lasted, but just complete confusion, shock. Matthew 26:22 says that they all began to say, is it I? Is it I? Judas was a masterful hypocrite, aided and abetted by the master of all deception, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light, Satan himself. There was a hypocrite among the 12. Christ knows it's all in the plan, and God will judge. But disciples don't know of all that history yet. In fact, I don't think they understood the wheat and the tares parable in Matthew 13 and how they would grow together fully. They just don't know what to make of it. So they just look at each other outwards until something might register. And as they glance around the room, and they can't land on anybody. So there they are in the upper room. Now remember, they're at a U-shaped table. I believe it's called a triclinium. It's not the kind of table that we have where you can slide a chair under, okay? Just in case you were wondering, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper was not a photograph taken at this event. There were not 12 people sitting on one side of the table looking at the camera. So that's not the pattern. The pattern is a low table on the ground and some small couches or cushions that they would recline at, that they would reach out and gather the food that way. They actually leaned on their left arm and reached for the food with their right. So they're leaning toward one another, and Jesus, as you reconstruct the scene, is in one place. John is on the right, and Judas is on the left. Well, you know how important it was to be on the right and the left of Jesus. That's why they were arguing. That's what they were arguing about all the time. Judas had managed to put himself in that position on the left hand and John on the right hand. John was near the chest and head of Jesus. I like the way John identifies himself. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Did you know that John never identifies himself by name in his gospel? He refers to himself as that other disciple. But here he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look, if you had a title you could choose, why not that one, right? It's good, works for me. I'm the one Jesus loved, and so are you. It doesn't mean that he loved John only or loved John uniquely. He just said he loved his own, which were in the world, to the max. He loved them all the same. But it struck John in such a wonderful way that he began to identify himself that way. I personally believe John understood his identity in Christ, which is a huge problem for many people in the world today. They don't understand their identity. And this is the first time he does it. And then he does it four more times. Chapters 19, 20, and 21. Once he got to saying it, he just couldn't stop saying it. So here, he's there near Jesus. So Simon Peter gestures to John and says to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Go ask him. And there's conversation, there's food, and all of this going on. So they don't all hear this. There's a private moment. So John in verse 25 leans back closer to the face of Jesus and says to him, Lord, who is it? They have no clue. They're absolutely mystified. That brings us to the last point. The traitor is addressed. Jesus then answered in verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Not the other Judas mentioned in John 14:22, but the one who is the son of Simon Iscariot. This is the unmasking of the betrayer. But only Peter and John may have known. The rest don't seem to know what's going on, as we'll see. Judas had been allowed by our Lord to be in the position on the side where the honored guest would sit. And so our Lord, in a gesture of amazing honor to Judas, gives him the morsel as if he were some honored guest, a mark of special affection, a place of an intimate friend. And then hell arrived. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Who would know that? Only Jesus, right? Only Jesus. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. I'm done with you. Now you do what you must do because time is short. As I said, Judas would never see another day. And by the dawning of the next day, Jesus's trial would be over and he'd be on his way to death. Jesus would come out of the other side of the grave to eternal glory, and Judas would be damned to hell forever. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas to do this, and now he takes full possession of Judas. Jesus then said, what you do, do quickly. That's a command, by the way. He wanted him out. Gone. Hasta la vista, baby. Jesus needed these remaining hours to make promises. Promises that would begin to unfold immediately in verse 31 and all the way through the rest of the time they were together, and would be captured and offered as a prayer in chapter 17. But he had to be out. He had to be gone. He wanted him to be gone not only for that reason, but he wanted him to be gone to do what he needed to do. Satan had entered him to conduct the greatest efforts of hell, but he was actually going to be used to conduct the greatest effort heaven ever made to rescue sinners. Well, Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. None of the rest that were remaining reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. They didn't know why he sent Judas away. They didn't hear the private conversation. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, more food, or else that he should give something to the poor. They had no idea. But with the statement of Jesus, what you do, do quickly, he activated his own death. That's step one in the activation of his own execution, because nothing will happen until the trigger is pulled. And Judas is the trigger. Judas acted in verse 30. He had no choice, sovereign Lord. And I'm sure he was glad to get out now that he was exposed. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Was it ever night? It was night forever, and Judas would never see another daylight, and he's never seen light since. He's in outer darkness forever. The day is gone. The night has come. Eternal night fell on Judas. Just an absolutely unpredictable disaster. It was over, his life in the world, but it will never be over in the world that he went to. What are the lessons of this story that we just read? Well, we could say the lesson of the folly of lost opportunity, wasted privilege to know the truth of Christ, to see his beauty, to understand his glory, and to turn against them. The lesson of the danger of loving money and power and ambition and temporal things. The vileness of betrayal. That's certainly an element to the story. There's an element here of seeing the demonstration of loving patience and mercy of Jesus Christ. I suppose the story also teaches us a frightening example of how engaged the devil can be in spiritual hypocrisy, how people can literally descend into the control of Satan. But I want to draw a lesson out of this. And on top of all of that is the overarching lesson that our Lord wanted the disciples to learn. And it's this. Nothing that sinful men will ever do can thwart the purposes of God. Absolutely nothing. Throw all you want at Jesus Christ, and you will not alter the plan of God one iota. The tragedy of the cross was actually the triumph of redemption. What looked like Satan's victory was his defeat. Genesis 50, verse 20 sums it up this way. You meant it for evil. God meant it for what? For good. And what good we shall see. Father, we thank you for your generosity in giving us your truth. We need this and the warning of it. We need to fear false faith and hypocrisy. We also need to have great hope and trust that the worst that all the forces of hell can throw at you cannot alter your sovereign, redemptive plan. Thank you that you've made us a part of it. Amen and amen.
Hey guys, enjoy yourself.
Hey, bye. Okay.
All right, intimate this morning.
Here we are.
Dennis, earlier David was asking what that colorful tree or bush is over your right shoulder.
Oh, yeah. These are rhododendrons. Let me show you.
Huh.
If I can get out of it. You can see there. Oh, man.
Oh.
There's a million of them here.
Nice.
And they're beautiful. They're huge, as you can see. And this is the time they come out. They've probably been like this for over a week now.